Well, welcome, Gold Coast, online and outside. We're just rolling with the punches. And we're so thankful that many of you know that proverb that blessed is he who is flexible, for he will not break. And we appreciate your flexibility. And if you're viewing this online at home, now's the time to download the message notes you'll find on our homepage. Just click the button or the link that says notes, and you'll have the notes to follow along with as we make our way through the passage. It might be helpful to you. Also, the life group questions that we'll be talking about this week in our life groups are also available at that link. And so that takes you another step deeper in discussion of what we're talking about today. We're going through the book of Matthew. We're in chapter 15. So open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 15. We'll start at verse 29. Today's passage involves leftovers. How many of you are looking forward to some leftovers this week after Thanksgiving? How many of you love leftovers? Okay. How many of you don't really care for leftovers? At least you don't want to keep eating leftovers, you know, day after day. Well, how many of you like dad jokes? Because I got some for you. Okay. They're groaners, and if we had a room full of people here, I'd say let's do a groanometer to measure the depth and intensity of the groans that come from these jokes. So get ready. You can use these. They're free. When you gather with your loved ones this Thanksgiving, throw a few of these out. You might be the hit of the party. I don't know. No guarantees. I used to be addicted to Thanksgiving leftovers, but I had to quit cold turkey. You know, I really didn't want to foul that joke up and have to start over again. I just really wanted to knock the stuffing out of it, you know? Hey, I'm here all week. And how about this? When I was planning on taking leftovers home from the party, all my plans, though, were foiled. And then this last one. Don't worry, it's almost over here. My least favorite Thanksgiving leftovers are the relatives who don't leave until Monday. Now, we are in the story of Jesus feeding another multitude with fish and loaves, and he also winds up with leftovers, and that's the tie-in. And I got to believe, don't you, that Jesus had some of the best leftovers ever? Because his food was, you know, miraculous. Can you imagine what the leftovers tasted like? Because we know Mark 7:37 says, the people were overwhelmed with amazement, and they said, he has done everything well. Maybe he did leftovers well. I don't know. But that's just to get you into the sermon today. If you're taking notes, you might want to write the following stuff down. The other stuff, that's all for free. But this is really good. We're getting into this message here. And that is that it's doubtful that there's a more overlooked miracle of Jesus than him feeding the 4,000. In fact, some have called this the almost forgotten miracle. Why? Because it's overshadowed by the feeding of the 5,000. And a lot of people just think that the feeding of the 4,000 is exactly the same lesson, exactly the same circumstances as the feeding of the 5,000, but you would be wrong in assuming that. We're going to see that today, that there are two distinct miracles and two distinct bodies of lessons to be gleaned from the different feedings, the feeding of the 5,000, now the feeding of the 4,000. And so hopefully you have your Bibles open to Matthew 15, starting with verse 29. We're going to read through the passage and see some very important differences between the two feedings found in Matthew 14 and now in Matthew 15, and then talk about some of the implications. But before we go any further, let's ask God to be with us. Lord, we acknowledge your presence here, and we ask you to be with us in a way that would open our eyes and our ears to really see and hear what you want us to understand from your word today. Open our hearts that we would receive it in a way that we would allow you to do some business with us today. You would allow us to see the kinds of things we need to change and then trust in your power through your Holy Spirit to bring those changes about in our lives, because we just want to bring you glory. We want to bring you attention. We know when we live in light of who you are, that that's how we've been designed to live. And so, God, we just give you this time. We pray you'll use it for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, verse 29, let's just dig in. And some of the things that I'm going to mention as far as the differences, they're listed by points on your outline. Some at the very end, there's some fill-ins. But just let's make our way through. Feel free to make notes as we cover some of these things. So last week, we saw Jesus and his disciples traveling to the area of Tyre and Sidon. And I got a map up here, I think, like we used the same map we used last week. And I don't know if you can see that pointer. There's Tyre and Sidon. So there's Bethsaida right there at the very northern tip of the Sea of Galilee. So they kind of travel over to the Phoenician area and hit Tyre and Sidon and, you know, do some ministry up there. And then the text goes on in verse 29. Jesus left there and went along the Sea of Galilee. Then he went up on a mountainside and sat down. So they travel down. They travel east. We don't know exactly where, but they get to this point and they start traveling downward, easterly, southerly, down the eastern side of Sea of Galilee. And right in here, you see this is Decapolis. And right below Bethsaida is Gentile territory. All this over here, this is Jewish territory in Judea. This is kind of Samaria, no man's land. Over here, they're totally in Gentile territory now. So this is really important as far as a difference goes. So they're in a different place. The disciples have been with Jesus one other time, remember, in that place? Back in Matthew 8. It's when Jesus drove the demons out of those two demoniacs who hung around the tombs. That was in the Decapolis. That's probably the only other time these disciples have ever been in that region of the world. And it was a scary time for them, but Jesus taught them some lessons. And we're going to see today, he's got some more lessons to teach them here in the Decapolis. Verse 30. Great crowds came to him, bringing the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others, and they laid them at his feet, and he healed them. The people were amazed when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled made well, the lame walking, and the blind seeing. And what's the result? Look at the text. They praised who? The God of Israel. This is really important to note. These Gentile pagans are now worshiping the one true God, the God of Israel, and it's because of Jesus. That's so exciting. Verse 32, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion for these people. They've already been with me 3 days, and they have nothing to eat. I don't want to send them away hungry, or they may collapse on the way. His disciples answered, where could we get enough bread in this remote place to feed such a crowd? Now, to their credit, this is a much more remote place than Bethsaida was. Bethsaida was still remote, but it wasn't quite remote as this. They had some towns around it. Out in the Decapolis, they're really out in the wilderness. The 10 cities, Decapolis means the 10 cities, decade, deca, 10, polis, city, the 10 cities. They were widely spread out. And so this is really a much more wilderness area than Bethsaida is. And so they say, such a remote place, how can we feed such a crowd? There's no resource far from towns. Verse 35, he told the crowd to sit down on the ground. You might want to note that. Sit down on the ground. It's different than what we read in Matthew 14, the previous chapter. And that brings us to, it's a different time of year. This is about, many scholars believe, about 6 months later than what happened in Matthew 14 with the feeding of the 5,000. And when he feeds the 5,000, if you'll check it out, they were told to sit down. It says they sat down on grass. Now it tells us that they sat down on the ground. Well, what happened to the grass? Well, it's 6 months later. The first time he fed the 5,000, it was probably early spring. This is in the summer. The grass is gone. It's dried up. It's withered away. And so it's a different time of the year, too. Notice also a different amount he has to begin with as far as what he has to work this miracle with. Verse 34, how many loaves do you have? Jesus asked. 7, they replied, and a few small fish. How many did he have in Matthew 14 feeding the 5,000? 5 loaves and 2 fish. Okay, slight difference. See, some people have said, you know, this might just be the same story. It's not the same story. It's a different story, different details, different things happening. Now, there's also not only a different amount he begins with, a different amount of leftovers. Afterward, the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. The number of those who ate was 4,000 men besides women and children. Remember, it's not 5,000 being fed and now 4,000. It's 5,000 men plus women and children. Now 4,000 men plus women and children. So you're talking about 15 to 25,000 people again. Big crowd. Notice a different activity or length of activity, of duration here. Jesus says in verse 32, they've already been with me how many days? Verse 32, 3 days and have nothing to eat. If you skip over to chapter 14, verse 15, the Jewish crowd had been with Jesus that day only 1 day. So they've been with Jesus 3 times longer. They're probably 3 times hungrier. And also, different people. Now we're moving into where this is really important for the lessons he's teaching. Different people. Notice, this is the Decapolis, as we've mentioned. Gentile territory. The people he's feeding in chapter 14, the 5,000, that's up in Bethsaida, they were Jews. So he's feeding Gentiles versus Jews. This is really big, important to understand and take note of. Notice, lastly on this list, there's a different one taking the initiative here. Oh, this is big. I think it's really big. Do you remember who took the initiative when he fed the Jewish crowd back in Matthew 14, verse 15? Take a look. If you have your Bibles, you can look there. It was his disciples who come to Jesus back in that chapter, and they said their fellow Jews are getting hungry. They need something to eat. Now, here in chapter 15, these Gentiles have been with Jesus how much longer? How many times longer? 3 times longer? They're 3 times hungrier probably. They've run out of all their food supplies. And let me ask you, do the disciples come to Jesus and say, Lord, these good people are hungry. You need to do something. No. It's Jesus who says to his disciples, listen, I have compassion. I have compassion for these people. Wow. The implication is his disciples aren't feeling the compassion just yet. The disciples don't seem to even notice or care. Jesus is healing Gentiles. He's feeding Gentiles just like he had done for the Jews. Man, that is an important lesson for us to learn, isn't it? And then in chapter 14, verse 14, it says Jesus had compassion for the Jewish crowd. And here we read the same phrase that Jesus himself is uttering about himself here. First person, I have compassion for these people. So here on your outline is the main point of today's sermon. Jesus' inclusive exclusivity is that God's plan is to reconcile the world to himself through Jesus specifically. So, inclusive, who does he want to reconcile to himself? The world. But he's going to do it through whom? Jesus, specifically, exclusively. Do you see why Jesus is both inclusive and exclusive? God's always been concerned, folks, about extending his love and grace and forgiveness to the whole world, all the nations and all the peoples of the earth. We see it in the pages of the Bible from Genesis all the way through the book of Revelation. And so I'm going to read and highlight on your outline, you'll see. Let's just do a summary, short summary, of where we see God's love for Gentiles throughout the entire Bible. So fasten your seatbelts. You might want to write some of the references down. You won't have time to look them up. We're going to hit them pretty fast. First of all, Gentiles in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, we learn early on that God's grace was never expected to be limited to only the nation of Israel. God, remember, initially chose one man by the name of Abram, who later was called Abraham, to be the one through whom a nation would rise up, through whom a Messiah would come to the world. We read about it in God's call to Abraham all the way back in Genesis chapter 12. In fact, Genesis chapter 12, 3, God says, I'm going to save the world through your family. I'm going to bless the world, and all nations will be blessed through you. Signaling to us that God was not just interested in one people, but in the entire creation. In fact, later on, Moses, one of Israel's key leaders, a Jewish man marries a foreign black woman. And God not only approves of it, but he punishes the people who don't like it and are critical of it. Israel was always meant to be, according to Isaiah 49, a light for the nations. God says that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. And from this nation would come Jesus, the Messiah, who would fulfill all that was written about in the Old Testament and hoped for in the Old Testament. thereby bringing the blessing of Abraham to all nations. The first couple of verses of Psalm 67, Old Testament. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face shine on us so that, here's the reason, God bless us who follow you, the one true God in the Old Testament, Israel. Bless us so that your ways may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. See, God's intent was always to establish the Jews as his people through whom he would reach the world with the Messiah. But the sad fact is that they had a hard time, oftentimes, of being in the world but not of the world. Do we ever struggle with that, by the way? Being in the world but not of the world? See, his intent was that they would be his shining example, you know, like the lighthouse that would attract the nations. And yet, what they found themselves doing was assimilating left and right to all the nations around them. In fact, the Old Testament prophet said, you guys assimilate more with the world than other pagan nations assimilate with the world. I mean, they got so bad, they were actually killing and sacrificing their own children to Molech, a false god, like the pagan nations they found themselves amongst. It was a crazy thing. And so what happened? God says, you keep disobeying me, I'm going to kick you out of the promised land. I'm going to kick you out of the promised land. He gave him warning after warning after warning. Guess what he finally did? Kicked him out of the promised land. You know? And when they came back, there were some who started to get it. They started to think, you know, that was not a good idea for us to become like the nations. And what did they do? They swung to the other extreme. They said, we're going to separate ourselves from everyone who's not like us. This is where the Pharisees came from. In fact, the word Pharisee means the separated ones. You see what happened? They went from one extreme to the other. So now they're no use to God, not because they've assimilated and they're no different, but now they're so isolated. There's no impact. And that's why one of the reasons Jesus had so many hassles with them and struggles with them and conflicts with them. Because let's move in. Gentiles in the New Testament, the Gospels. Jesus shows up. And God's plan for his kingdom included Jews and Gentiles, and it was always a part of Jesus' plan from the very beginning of his ministry. It actually got him into more trouble than almost anything else, because he came along with the Pharisees and the ones who thought they were inside, and he said, you guys have a danger of being outside. And then the ones who always were looked down upon and never considered to be part of the inside, he says, you have a really good shot of coming into the kingdom. And that was not well received by the Pharisees. Jesus' first sermon in his hometown of Nazareth, recorded for us in Luke 4, demonstrates God's purpose in Jesus, Jesus' life purpose, that it extended beyond merely the nation of Israel. Let me read part of that sermon real quick. There were many widows, Jesus said, in Israel in the days of Elijah. But Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow, not a Jewish widow, a Gentile woman. A Gentile woman and a widow. And then he goes on to say, Naaman, who was a Syrian, who was not only a Gentile, but he was the military leader and captain of the Syrian army that was trying to destroy Israel at the time. He was stricken with leprosy, and although there were many lepers in Israel, Jesus says in that first sermon in his hometown, he says, none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman, the Gentile Syrian. So Jesus is always about reaching across the aisle, reaching across the lines. We saw that earlier in Matthew 8, we mentioned he rid the demons from the demoniacs in Matthew 8. Another time in John 4, he meets a Samaritan, a half-breed woman at the well, and he says, hey, if you follow me, I'll give you living water, spiritual water that will last forever. Last week, we saw how a Canaanite woman's faith was rewarded with her daughter being freed from demonic activity. He heals the Roman centurion's servant back in Matthew 8, and he was commended for his faith. There it says, Jesus says, I tell you, many such foreigners shall come from the east and west to join Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But many others who thought they were sons of the kingdom, the chosen people of Israel, will be shut out. And then in John 10, he says, I have sheep that are not part of this fold. I have sheep in another fold, but I must bring them also. Remember? Speaking of the Gentiles, in John 12, he says, when I am lifted up on the cross, I will draw all people to myself. In Mark 11, verse 17, when he cleanses the temple, he says, my house will be called a house of prayer for the nations, not just for Israel. And then in Matthew 21, we're going to see he denounces the official leaders of the Jewish nation for having failed to be good stewards of the words and truths of the kingdom. And he says, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and will be given to a people producing its fruit. And then we know John 3:16, the most well-known verse of all of the New Testament, probably. Let's say it together. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Whosoever worldwide believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And then he promises in Matthew 25 that before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Remember? And then in Matthew 28, the Great Commission, all authority has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of what? All nations. And so then you got the Gospels, right? And then you got the book of Acts, which is the history of the church. And in Acts chapter 1, Jesus says, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And then you read chapter 28, the end of the book of Acts, and where do we find the gospel being? In the very heart and capital of the ancient world, Rome itself. And it says that the gospel was being shared unhindered, unhampered, showing how that was moving along. I mean, isn't it interesting in Acts chapter 9, Paul, who was the Hebrew of Hebrews, he says, as far as the law is concerned, I'm a Pharisee. And God, what a great sense of humor God has. He says, you're going to be my advocate to the Gentiles. And he became their apostle, their advocate. Go, for you will be a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel. And then in Acts chapter 10, you got Peter and Cornelius. And he's an official in Rome's army again, and he's a Gentile, and Peter doesn't want to go talk to him because he's still stuck on this idea that Jesus is really only for the Jews, and God has some wonderful things in store for him. You can read that on your own. And we saw that the gospel penetrated into Cornelius and his family. And then Acts 15, the first fight, theological fight in the church was over, do Christians have to become Jews before becoming Christians? And the answer was undeniably no. Jesus is enough. And then Gentiles in the epistles. I know, I want you to see this overview. It's throughout the Bible. The Gentiles in the epistles, Romans 3:39, is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, Colossians 3:11. Here in the church, there is not Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all, Ephesians 2. Oh, this is a good one. Paul talks about the church being made up of one new people. God would make one new man, he says, from both Jew and Gentile. Jews are an ethnicity. Gentiles make up what other part of the world? Everybody else. Okay, so don't mistake this to think, oh, Gentiles are this one. No, Gentiles refers to anyone not a Jew. So the church, the new humanity, he says, is made up of both Jews and Gentiles. And 1 John 2:2, John says, Jesus came to save everybody. And now, last book in the Bible, and we're done with this list of going through the Bible. Gentiles in Revelation. Revelation 7, 9 through 14. You might want to write that down, look it up. This is a picture of what heaven's going to look like, what the end's going to look like, a snapshot. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude, more than 4,000, more than 5,000, great multitude that no one could count. It was so great. And where are they from? From every nation, tribe, people, language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes, and they were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Genesis through Revelation. It's amazing. God wants everyone to know him through Jesus. He's inclusive, but he's also exclusive. life is only found, the kingdom's only entered into through Jesus. So what? On your outline, Jesus creates a new humanity. We just looked at that with a new humility. Let's go back now after that little trip through the Bible. Let's go back to Matthew 15. Again, and let's think about how many loaves, because it's very important. Scholars tell us the number is important. 7 loaves were used, right, in feeding the Gentiles. And how many baskets were picked up? Class? 7. Oh, you got 7 twice. You know what 7 means in Scripture? Most people believe because of 7 days of creation, it represents completion. Because in 7 days, God created everything, including all the races. And isn't it interesting? God could so orchestrate this to say, look, I care about everybody. I care about the one mankind that I created, the one race I created, which is the race of the sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. When you and I become Christian, when we give our lives to Christ, it creates an even deeper and more extensive connection with those in that family, in that race of followers of Jesus that is experienced between members of the same nation or ethnicity or even family if they don't know Jesus. So it's a new inclusive humanity that overcomes any divisions brought on by pride. See, that's a really important thing. You might want to circle that. What keeps us from these connections in the new humanity? It's pride. And we end with this. Charles Spurgeon, the great 19th century British preacher, pastor, he said there were 3 main dividers, 3 main places of boasting that caused division back in his London society of the day. And it's amazing how true they still are today. And I want to give these 3 to you. You might make notes. They're these. Number 1, the pride of race. The pride of race. And we know that. We've seen it all around us for years, and maybe even more so recently. For many, our ethnic identity becomes a way of distinguishing ourselves from others, oftentimes positioning ourselves above others, looking down on them. The Jews in that day took pride in their Jewishness. The Gentiles also took pride in their Gentileness. That leads to racism and feelings of superiority. Today, we can take pride in being Americans. And, you know, we can take pride in our Americanness or our whiteness or our blackness or our Asianness, or our Latino-ness, our Hispanic-ness, or whatever your race may be. And if we're not careful, that racial distinctive can be the main core of our identity. And yet, the gospel says there's really only one race of people, the sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. There's only one core problem we all face. It's called sin. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And there's only one hope, and that is the blood of Jesus Christ to cover sin. Amen? And that cleanses all of us who choose to receive it. That's black, white, Latino, Asian, Arab, mixed race. It doesn't matter. J.D. Greer talks about it like this. In Philippians 3, Paul says his Jewishness now, as he's a follower of Jesus, was like scubala to him. Say scubala with me. Scubala. Say it one more time. Okay, people at home, let me hear you say it real loud. Scubala. That's the word translated in most modern versions as garbage or rubbish, right? I consider it all rubbish to me. Well, it's literally the word dung. Yes, dung. And a lot of scholars believe it's a really harsh version or harsh word for dung. It'd be the kind of word that if your 12-year-old boy said it, you'd wash his mouth out with soap. That's what it says. And we clean it up so much in the Bible because we're so, I guess, modern. Paul says, basically, I used to boast about my race, but now I see that it's all BS. Bull scubala. That's what I'm just quoting J.D. Greer here. That way I don't get in trouble. And see, when Paul's saying that, he's not embarrassed about his race. He's not self-loathing about his race. He was proud to be a Jew, right? And it was okay for him to be proud in one sense to be a Jew. It's proud for you to be whatever you are. But he just says, compared to what I am in Christ, Oh man, it's like Scubala. It's like comparing a Timex to a Rolex. There's no comparison. Tony Evans, a well-known pastor in Dallas, he says, if we could get enough Christians to be Christian before white, Christian before black, Christian before Spanish, it doesn't take 240 years to fix this. It takes about 2 minutes and 40 seconds. I like that, right? So there's the pride of race. And then Spurgeon says there's also the pride of place. Write that down if you're taking notes. Pride of race, and then he says the pride of place. And that's being proud about your position in life and your accomplishments and looking how good you are and how well you've done to justify you before other people. And on this point, I got from J.D. Greer. He says, but heaven's not a scholarship program where God rewards the best. The best resume in God's eyes, Paul says, is a big steaming pile of Scubala. Yeah. And what we have now, he says, in Jesus, Paul saying, is worth infinitely more than any of those other things anyway. Who cares if I'm not that intelligent now? I'm promised that I will inherit the mind of Christ. It doesn't matter if I'm not beautiful now, because one day Jesus says, he'll make my outside match the beauty of his righteousness on my inside. I can be ugly for 70 years because I'll be beautiful for eternity. It doesn't matter if I'm not successful now. The weakest saint here has still been appointed by Jesus to reign with him as kings and queens eternally. Wow. It doesn't matter if someone now doesn't appreciate me here. Anybody here ever feel unappreciated? Doesn't really matter, though. Why? In Christ, I have a Father who rejoices over me with love and dances over me with singing. You can't beat that. And then lastly, he says, besides the pride of race and the pride of place, maybe worst of all, foolish of all, is what Spurgeon says is the pride of grace. The pride of grace. That's the pride that comes from having lived a moral, upright, religious life. Having avoided what you would consider shameful sins or mistakes. Never been to prison. You know, hadn't gotten pregnant before marriage. Never been divorced. Never had a porn problem. And so you now can feel superior to those who have gone through some of those struggles. But in Christ, there are no good people and bad people. In Christ, there are not people who have it together and dysfunctional people. They're all bad, dead, sin-sick rebels who are without God and without hope in the world, according to Ephesians 2:12. That God saves freely by a sheer act of his grace. And so when we focus on the gospel, here it is, folks, we'll become the most inclusive community the world has ever seen. And don't you know the world needs people to love them? We need love. Everyone needs love. We need to include people because Jesus excluded nobody. And he alone, the gospel alone, has the power to heal any divisions that come from any pride that we might have. We're going to move into a time of communion. And here's what's really neat. I mean, this idea of being one body is even expressed through our observance of communion, right? Jesus only has how many bodies? One body, right? And we're called to be a part of it. In fact, listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10. Speaking of the communion bread. And this bread is not the bread that we break, our participation in the body of Christ. Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, Jews and Gentiles, right? For we all share in the one loaf. So we all, from many different places, many different backgrounds, come together in the new humanity of Jesus, in the body of Jesus. And if you're not yet a part of the body of Jesus, you can choose to become a part of that body and that loaf today. You can choose him. You say, well, I just have a problem with Jesus being so exclusive. I mean, can I go to God any way I want? Let me just tell you, if he says that he's the way, the truth, and the life, and that's true, and no one comes to the Father but by me, there's no other way. It's like talking to a starving man or starving woman, and they say, I want to live, but I don't want to eat food. Because he is the bread that comes down from heaven, he says in John's gospel, right? Or a one who's dying of thirst, he's dehydrated, she's dehydrated. And you say, I want to live, I just don't want to have to drink any water. You'd look at them and go, you're crazy, that can't happen. That's what Jesus is. He's the water, he's the bread. There's no life outside of him. And it's offered to anyone who will come, anyone. Would you come to him today? And when we participate in the Lord's Supper, the communion, thank him that we are not divided. We are together, united in Jesus. And his kingdom will come. And the gates of Hades will not overpower it as we storm its gates. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the feeding of the 4,000. What lessons you have for us. Father, help us now as we leave soon this place. Show us how we can apply your teaching in your word to us today, to our own lives. We're so thankful for the one loaf, the one body of Jesus that we all can be a part of. May we celebrate that unity today. And if there's any divisions, any walls that have been built up, may we tear those walls down. Lord, you tear the walls down. We might not even know we've built some up, but Father, we need your help to even understand what those walls might be. Father, may we exist and thrive together in perfect unity, because you love Gentile and Jews alike. Father, we give this time to you. Do your work in us. If there's anyone here today, Lord, who needs you, draw them to yourself. If you'd like to know more about what it means to follow Jesus, you can let us know on that connection card you'll find on our homepage. Just let us know, I want to know about Jesus. And we'd love to come alongside you and help you in any way we can.